Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you. Turn with me this evening to Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30, where Job goes from fondly reminiscing about the life he enjoyed before he began to suffer, a life which included a great friendship with God, his being surrounded by his adoring children, his great demonstrations of mercy and philanthropy throughout the community, a stellar reputation for justice, righteousness, and wisdom, even among the aristocracy. We find him going from those wistful thoughts to once again lamenting his present suffering. Read with me, beginning at verse 1, where Job writes, "But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock." Now stop there for just a minute, because it's important to see here the stark contrast that Job's making between those glorious former days and his current reality. You'll recall back in the previous chapter in verse 8 how Job commented about the reaction of the young men when they saw him coming back during his heyday, so to speak. He says that they hid themselves. And again, why would they do that? Well, I mentioned this last time. It was likely a combination of fear and cowardice. This is at least what Gil believed. Let me just read to you again what he said. He said, this reaction to Job's presence was either through a veneration of him, which was much, since young men, through a vain conceit and opinion of themselves, are apt to treat their superiors in age with slight, neglect, and contempt, or through fear, lest he should spy them and call them to him and examine them closely concerning their conduct and behavior and reprove them for their youthful follies he might have knowledge of. Whatever the reason for their hiding themselves, the point is that they knew better than to disrespect someone of Job's standing. They knew better than to be foolhardy enough to subject themselves to his inspection and possible chastisement. This is simply the kind of reaction that I believe true respect engenders in people. Now, however, in the midst of and as a result of the tremendous suffering that he had endured, this former giant of a man has been brought so low that virtually no one respects him. He's been brought so low, in fact, that even those who were formerly afraid of him and had the greatest respect for him had turned to mocking him. I really like the clarity of the NLT, the New Living Translation here, which again, I don't recommend as a viable Bible study translation, but it does get some of these passages right in some respects. It makes them a lot clearer. Here it reads, "But now I'm mocked by people younger than I, by young men whose fathers are not worthy to run with my sheepdogs." That's exactly what Job's saying. These young men whose own fathers are not worthy of anyone's respect are now mocking me with impunity. As Samuel Driver notes here, Job's referring to young men who are low-born, of poor physique, outcasts of ill repute, driven to shelter in caves and to scrape a bare subsistence from the wilderness. Job himself goes on to elaborate about what kind of young men he's talking about in verses 2 through 10. He says, "Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me?" In other words, what could they contribute to me in any way in my previous heyday? vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw at the dry ground by night and waste and desolation, who pluck mallow from the bushes and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even though without a name. They were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. In short, Job is simply lamenting the fact here that in stark contrast to the adoration and respect of everyone around him that he once enjoyed, in his present condition, even the dregs of society, the lowest of the low, were mocking and making fun of him. And why was Job having to endure such great humiliation at the hands of these young foul miscreants? Well, you know, we might be inclined to simply chalk this up as normal human behavior. And there is some merit to that, the idea that this is just what sinful men are prone to do in such cases. The historical record, as you well know, is replete with examples of what sinners are capable of doing when those in positions of power, those who might have enjoyed a brief window of prestige, when they become incapacitated or fall out of favor among their once loyal followers, what often happens? They soon become the butt of the joke. They soon become the subject of taunting. They soon become persona non grata. You might enjoy fame and fortune for a brief time, but the moment you fall, all bets are off. I was thinking the other night about this and what happened to the dictator that once ruled Romania, Nicolae Ceausescu. Ceausescu was, of course, fawned over. He was loved by the people of Romania. But after his death, which, by the way, he was put to death by his own army, he and his wife, in front of the government building, they were shot down by their own army. And when we went to Romania, shortly thereafter, we were among the first to go into Romania after Nicolae Ceausescu was killed. You couldn't hear enough bad things about this guy. I mean, they called him Dracula, because he had so raped and pillaged the land around them and stolen from them confiscatory taxes. And it was really, when they were praising him, they were doing that just because of his position. And because to do otherwise would probably mean that you would go to the gulag for the rest of your life. But again, it was a forced love. Once he fell, no one wanted anything to do with him. Even the memory of him was considered to be inappropriate. And so there's a lot of truth to that. This is human nature. When the mighty and the powerful fall, people tend to pounce. And so we might want to attribute Job's troubles to this kind of thing. But there's also something else in view here that we need to pay close attention to. And it's what Job says in verse 11. Job actually ascribes a reason for his suffering. So he says, basically in effect, he's saying, all of this has befallen me because he, that's God, has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. And given that he has done so, he says, they, that is the young men who had taken to mocking him, they have cast off the bridle before me. In other words, in light of God's having afflicted me so, my freshly emboldened enemies have thrown off all restraint. They've come at me with everything they've got. After all, there's no reason to respect me anymore. There's no reason to admire me anymore. Remember, we're talking about a man who, by all appearances, has completely fallen out of favor with his God. This was a holy man. This was a righteous man who once commandeered the ears of so many people with his wisdom and his great respectability. And now he's sitting on a heap, a dunghill, scraping his boils that are constantly oozing and itching with what remains of his finest china. This is a man who is more like a skeleton than he is a man. This is a man who is at the very end of his physical rope, so to speak. And he, you know, is right to believe that they don't respect me because look at me. Look at me. But, he says, this is not anything that they're doing. This is God's doing. This is God's doing. Again, we would make a good argument here to reinforce this at every turn. God is sovereign even over things like Job's suffering. And we know that very well from the first chapter of Job. We know what's going on. His friends didn't know what was going on. Remember, they attribute it to some unknown sin. Job, you've sinned in some particularly egregious way, and that's why God is ignoring you. That's why he's treating you the way he's treating you. You just need to repent and turn around and go back to God, and maybe he'll receive you back. Little did they know, this is all God's doing. Job's suffering simply because God has sovereignly ordained for Job's good and ultimately for God's glory that Job would for a season be tried and tested by Satan. Now, the participation of the players that God had elected to be involved in all of it were what we refer to theologically as secondary causes. And it's a really important argument that we must make when we talk about the sovereignty of God in all things. God causes whatever comes to pass to come to pass because he is sovereign, and yet he often causes the things that come to pass to come to pass through secondary agency. This is what inoculates God himself from being the doer of sin. He's not the doer of sin, but he is the one who, for his own purposes, for his glory, and for the good of his children, brings about all of these things whatsoever shall come to pass. I teach my students in the seminary, in the portion that I have written on the 1689, the phrase secondary causes, this is right from my notes, the phrase secondary causes refers to the natural laws and actions of created beings, which God uses as instruments to accomplish his will, while still maintaining his position as the ultimate first cause. God is the first cause of everything. If he's not, he cannot be God. Let's get that straight. Either the world operates precisely according to God's sovereign design and plan, or something is able to change his sovereign design and plan. And we know that's not possible because God himself is immutable. For us to say that God changes according to the whims of the creatures that he has placed on this earth is to deny his immutability. He's immutable. He cannot change. It's not that he doesn't change. He doesn't change because he cannot change. I mean, he's perfect, right? Perfection doesn't allow for change either for the worse or for the better. For something perfect to change for the worse means it wasn't perfect to begin with. For something perfect to change for the better means it wasn't perfect to begin with. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly immutable, perfectly impassible. He's perfect in every way, and so we can be assured that whatever comes to pass, it comes to pass because God is the primary cause of that thing. I really appreciate Gill's helpful insight here. He says, Job's afflictions were many, and there were second causes for them. Who were the movers, instruments, and means of them, as Satan, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans? Yet they were of God as the appointer, orderer, and sender of them. And so Job understood them and always, as here, ascribed them to him. Wherefore, there was a just cause for them and an end to be answered by them. And it became Job patiently to bear them and to wait the issue of them. Now, on this account, The above persons were emboldened and encouraged to use Job in the ill manner they did. The restraints that were upon them when Job was in his prosperity and had the reins of government in his hand, these they now cast off and showed no manner of reverence for him, nor respect for him. And the bridle that was upon their mouths, which kept them from speaking evil of him while he was in power, now they slipped it from them and gave themselves an unbounded liberty in deriding, reproaching, and reviling him. And this they did before him in his presence and to his face, who before were mute and silent. I don't think, again, I have to say this, I don't think we can truly appreciate the depth of suffering that Job endured. The physical suffering is enough. The emotional suffering that would come about as in losing your children, losing your home, losing so much of what you once had by way of possessions, that would be hard enough. But to fall out of favor with your fellow man. You know, we've talked before about, in the Air Force, we make a really big deal of something called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And not that I'm getting all philosophical here, but it's actually true. And it's been demonstrated to be true that next to man's need for air and water and food, the most important thing in a man's life is the sense of belonging. The sense of belonging, the sense of feeling like you're a part of something. Can you imagine, in addition to the physical suffering that Job's enduring, this outright rejection, even from the dregs of society? It would have been unbearable, especially for a man in his previous condition. Now, at this point, some of you who were not here for those introductory studies in the first chapter, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought Satan was the one who was causing all of Job's trouble. So who's actually doing these things to Job? Is it God or Satan? And in a manner of speaking, the answer is yes. Yes. But in the ultimate sense, as Martin Luther so eloquently put it, even the devil is God's devil. The devil can't do anything that God doesn't permit him to do. The devil can't do anything to you or to me. How comforting is that to know that Satan himself is powerless against us unless and until God, for our good and for his own glory, allows him to mess with us? I find that greatly comforting. I don't know about you, but that was certainly responsible for, I believe, a lot of Job's ability to endure even in these trials. You'll recall back at the beginning of our study in those introductory lessons, I talked about Satan's moral responsibility for all the things that he subjected Job to. And what do I mean by that? Well, again, I mean to say that Satan bears sole responsibility for his actions, and he will ultimately pay the price for his rebellion against God and his plots and schemes intended to derail God's people, including Job. And why is that so important to acknowledge? It's really important because there are a lot of people, and sadly this is true even among some professing believers, there are a lot of people who have adopted this idea known as dualism. Dualism is the teaching that as good as God is, Satan is equally bad. That God is the good guy and Satan is his mirror image in terms of badness. It's just not true. Why is it not true? Well, it's not true because Satan is under the Lord's constant control. Satan is on a leash that's held by God himself. And so whatever Satan does, it's only by God's allowance. And here's the thing, Satan is not free to mess with us to the extent that he ruins us. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you are a child of your father, the devil, but it's only because God is long-suffering that you haven't yet perished in your sins. God is, in these days of grace, God is still making the gospel available and beckoning all men everywhere to repent. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so if you neglect that clarion call of the gospel, you owe your eternal damnation to no one but yourself. Well, wait a minute. You will say to me then, if God has made me like this, why does he still find fault? It's Romans 9, right? How does Paul answer that? None ya. Okay, he doesn't say that. But he does say, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does the potter not have the right over the same lump of clay to make some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? And what's the answer to that? He does. Ergo, God is sovereign. Does God not have the right to love Jacob and hate Esau? He does. Why? Because he's God, and you're not. This dualism is dangerous because, again, it presents God as having an equal. But here's the thing. The T in the tulip acrostic of Calvinism is total depravity. Aren't you glad it's not U-U-L-I-P, utter depravity? The only reason you're not utterly depraved is because of the superintending power of God's Holy Spirit, who even now is reining him in, right? Something else we should be eternally grateful for. Let me just take a minute. Tanya, forgive me for this again. I have to mention another book. Erwin Lutzer has written a book called God's Devil. The full title is God's Devil, The Incredible Story of How Satan's Rebellion Serves God's Purposes. And according to R.C. Sproul, this book is the best treatment of the person and work of the enemy I have ever read, he said. Get a copy. Get two, yes. All this to say that Satan as a created being is not the same as God. You know, people want to say, well, Satan is perfectly evil. No, he's not. He's not perfect in any way. Because only God is perfect. Satan is not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent. Satan is not omniscient. Satan does not know everything. He knows what God allows him to know. He obviously didn't know who Job was in the very beginning, right? Because God said, have you considered my servant Job? You want to go after somebody, go after this guy. Satan's not omnipresent. God is. Satan will not enjoy the ultimate victory. God will. Let me rephrase that. Satan will not enjoy the ultimate victory because Christ has. The battle's done. He's a defeated foe. This is why I like Luther's greatest hymn, in my opinion, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Remember that one, I think it's the third verse. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. What a blessed assurance. What a wonderful thing to consider. The Prince of Darkness, grim. We tremble not for him. Why? His rage we can't endure. Why? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth. Anyway, I can go on. Make no mistake about it, in our fallen flesh, the devil is a formidable foe. He's nothing to be trifled with. You know, one of the things that makes me kind of not so good with charismatics is their constant railing against the devil. And yet we're told that Michael the archangel would not cast a railing accusation against the devil, but instead said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, I used to have a t-shirt. I think I've said that before. Maybe too many times. It should be on the bingo chart probably, but I had a t-shirt that said, the next time the devil remind you of your past, remind him of his future. No. Next time the devil reminds you of your past, ignore him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't go toe-to-toe with the type of formidable foe that the devil is. It won't end well. And that, for your good. The Lord might just teach you something, should you attempt to do that. Better to be spared the lesson than just resist the devil to begin with. He will get what's coming to him. But guess what? We'll get what's coming to us as well. In Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the grave. Now again, this is not to take anything away from Job's suffering. Job is suffering. You know, the prospect of future glory should not really dull or mute our current suffering. Suffering is real. It really is. And Job's was unrelenting. And it seems as if the more Job's forced to endure, the greater the persecution. And this is what he's relating in verses 12 through 19. He's continuing to talk about those who are mocking him, those who are taunting him. He says, on the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet. That is, they swipe my feet out from under me. They knock me down, make me unstable, and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on, terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. In verses 12 to 15, Job's words are similar to the language that was often used to describe an army that would lay siege to a city. The enemy arises. Anyone that they can knock down and trample over, they'll do that if they get in their way. They raise their siege engines against the walls to terrorize those within. When Job says they break up my path, this is thought to be a reference to the complete disruption of his ability to worship his God and tend to his normal religious duties as he once had. He was on a clear trajectory, Godward. This is a man who walked in righteousness. This is a man who was known to be just in all his dealings, a man who was very humble before his God, a man that didn't have a care in the world. I mean, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And so he's on a clear path, a clear trajectory toward the end of his life where he would meet God face to face. And here he says that they break up my path. Confusion has assailed me. I'm no longer on that path. Now, this is all new to me. This is all very frightening to me, as we can imagine. Not to mention his so-called friends. Look what they had done to him. As we've seen, the writings of the speeches made by Zophar, Bildad, not so flattering, right? They all were of the opinion, again, that Job was guilty in some way. Why don't you just confess what you're guilty of and get it over with? And think about how frustrating that would be. To think, after hearing their oh-so-eloquent speeches, to be able to just sit there and endure that alone would be really difficult. But to think the whole time, guys, I'm not guilty. I've not done anything, at least that I'm aware of. And so that even adds to the mental suffering and anguish that he was experiencing. In verses 16 through 19, Job's attention turns to describing the toll that the various diseases with which he had been inflicted, the toll that they had taken on him. He felt as if his soul had been poured out within him. His nights were filled with constant pain. In verse 18, Job describes how his garment had become distorted, binding him about as the collar of his coat. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, Job wore certain outer garments, but can you imagine over time being covered with boils from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, and these oils are oozing blood and pus, and his clothes had begun to stick to him, and as you can also imagine, they became very rigid. His clothes would have been impliable. You know, he put on a fresh garment and it was all fresh and cozy, and the next thing he knows, only a day later or so, he's soaked through with dried pus. And I don't mean to be overly graphic, Steve, sorry about that, but this is the kind of thing he was suffering from. Even my clothes are an offense to me. In verse 19, Job once again attributes his suffering to God's providential hand. He says, "He has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes." Now understand, this is not the same miry clay that we talk about with reference to sin. It's just mire in general. He has bogged me down in my current predicament. He has afflicted me in one of the most uncomfortable, unimaginable ways. As one commentator noted, Job, through the force of his disease, looked like a corpse or one half dead. He was crumbling and dropping into the dust of death in the grave and looked livid and ash-colored, and even in a literal sense was covered with dust and ashes when he sat among them. Gibbon said even more succinctly, he's like the dunghill upon which he is seated. And I hope you can see that in your mind's eye. You can see this shell of a man covered in clingy fabric filled with pus, hunched over, being nearly indistinguishable from the dung heap that he sat on. Needless to say, by all appearances, Job was reaching the point of no return. His suffering is reaching an all-time high. He's at the apex of the suffering that he's able to endure. And if the suffering itself wasn't bad enough, even worse was his feeling that God may have abandoned him after all. Note the exhausted desperation he displays when he says in verses 20 through 31, "I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You've become cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out to help? Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I'm seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me." That's not good. That's known as necrosis. Necrosis is, you've probably seen people suffering from frostbite. The skin turns black. Once that happens, there's no longer any oxygenated blood flowing through those digits or those parts of the body. He's saying, look, I've gotten so bad that my skin is turning black and my bones burn with fever. "Therefore my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of those who weep." You talk about a man who's, to put it in one word, Job is done. He's done. And you might take some of his words here as being disrespectful to God himself. We've seen this before. No, these are the legitimate feelings of a human being who is suffering beyond measure for reasons he doesn't have a clue about. And it's as if God, not healing him, not providing him relief, not surrounding him with good friends, but instead those who constantly torment him and accuse him, you can only sympathize with what he's going through here. Not empathize. Sympathize. Basically, Job's acknowledging that it's the Lord who's afflicting him in such unimaginable ways, and likely, for his accusatory friend's sake, he asks, does someone in my condition not stretch out his hands and cry out for help? He's actually telling those nearest him, just cut me some slack here. Does not the one in my condition do exactly what I'm doing? And the answer, of course, is yes. Contrary to what Job's friends may have thought about his insufficient knowledge of the holy, the impropriety of some of his remarks up to this point, Job is basically asking, who wouldn't cry out for help, especially one in my condition? He says, oh, by the way, I've always wept for those in similar circumstances and grieved for those in need. And that just adds to his sadness and sorrow. It adds to his frustration. Lord, I've been quick to, as he's already said in the previous chapter, you know, I visited the orphans. I took care of the widows. I was a great philanthropist. I did this and I did that. And the other thing, I was highly respected. I was highly honored. And I did do all these things. And it seems like in spite of all those good things that I've done, it was all for naught. Who wouldn't be that frustrated? The part of the passage that I want to emphasize, though, is what Job says in verse 26. He says, when I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. There it is. In a nutshell, one of man's fundamental problems, and it's something that I'm afraid is all too common even among professing believers. What is it exactly? Come back next week and I'll tell you. I leave us dangling here because, I mean, I don't have time enough to flesh this out completely, but I want you to read verse 26 over the next week and see if you can figure out what I'm talking about. I'll give you a hint. Man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his way. You may have the greatest aspirations. You might have the highest of hopes. You might have all of it figured out, and this is the way my life's going to go, especially if you're young, 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You know, the whole world is my oyster. Well, what happens when it's not? What happens when, like Job, you expect good and evil comes? What happens when you wait for light and you get nothing but darkness? Oh, but God has promised that's not going to happen, hasn't He? No. God's going to do what God's going to do, again, for our good and for His glory. And the sooner we resign ourselves to that, the sooner we understand that God is in fact sovereign over everything that happens in this world, that He ordains everything whatsoever shall come to pass, the more stable we'll be in our own walk with Him. Right? The older I get, I never envisioned that certain things would happen to me that have happened to me. And yet here we are. It's been for my good and for God's glory. And the sooner we can begin to process that aright and understand that whatever my God ordains is right, even the bad stuff, the better off we'll be.